Well, as I prayed, I want to say that we come to today, I think, probably the greatest chapter in all of Scripture. Most people would agree with that. This is Centre Court. This is Wembley's sacred turf. This is Twickenham. It's been said of this chapter that if the Bible is a series of mountain ranges, then the Epistle to the Romans is the highest peak in the Bible, and chapter 8 is the highest peak in Romans. Indeed, it was this chapter which changed the face of England in the 18th century when Wesley, having understood its glorious truths, found that his heart was set ablaze. He went on to preach 40,000 sermons. So in this brief time we have, let's just look at the doorway to this chapter, to Romans 8, verse 1. And I want to start here, as we look at this verse, with a fact. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul here says that it is a fact, not an opinion, not a prejudice, it is a fact that there are certain people in the world for whom there is no condemnation. There is no condemnation of judgment from God hanging over these people's head. Oh yes, these people are sinners like everyone else. They are prone to bites of jealousy, to festering dislikes, to proud instincts, to selfish impulses, to mixed motives, to pockets of lusts, to prayerlessness. But they have no reason, these people, to be frightened of death and of the judgment of God. Why? Why? Because for some reason, there is no condemnation. Now, I want you to notice that this is a very absolute expression. No condemnation. It doesn't say there's a little bit. It doesn't say there might be. It says there is now no condemnation, full stop, none at all. These people, when they die, have nothing to be frightened of. No pain, no purgatory, no punishment, no condemnation. So who is it? Who are they? Who is it that is in this marvellous position of receiving a not guilty from God on the day of judgment? Is it everyone? Paul says no. The people who have no condemnation are those, and it's in verse 1, if you look at the end of verse 1, are those who are in Christ Jesus. So the question's obvious, isn't it? How then do I get into Christ Jesus? And you do that by trusting in him, by repenting of your sins, in other words, turning away from running your own life your own way, from being king. You make Christ king, and you believe that he died on the cross for you, for your wrongdoing, in your place. And you hand over your life to him. You say you're the boss. So you accept Christ as your saviour and as your Lord. And when a person does that, they become a Christian. And from that moment on, as far as God is concerned, that person is in Christ. And nothing can ever take that person from that position. So I must ask you, is the second half of verse 1 true of you? Are you in Christ Jesus? Because if the second half of verse 1 is true of you, then the first half is true as well. There is absolutely no condemnation waiting for you when you die. Oh yes, there's plenty in you that deserves condemnation, but nothing will be punished. God looks at all that you have done, all that you've done wrong. It's as though he's got a video of it. He's got a video. Say this was a video of your life. He's got it on there. He knows all that you've done wrong. He knows all your sins of omission and commission. There's nothing he can't see. He knows what you've done wrong. He knows what you've thought and said and done. And God looks at all that you've done wrong and he says, no, I'm not going to punish those things. I'm not going to condemn that person for those sins because those sins have already been punished in my Son when he died on the cross. That's why the title of this talk is so appropriate: True Freedom. We are set free from the just condemnation that awaits those who face God alone, paying for their own sins. And there are so many people who do that, who ignore God, who ignore his rescue, who are blasé about sin. They laugh about it. Actually, George Bernard Shaw, I don't know if you know this, he once stood up as the cross was being preached. He'd been taken to a talk, and he stood up and he bellowed, "I will pay for my own sin." Well, okay, you can. People can pay for their own sin if they want to, but that is a terrible thing to do, because the only place that sin can be paid for, if it is not paid for at the cross, is in hell. And many in your offices have chosen to pay for their own sin. That's what they're choosing to do. That's what they've chosen to do. And tragically, they have then chosen to go to hell. And furthermore, what's so desperate about that is that this verse tells us that that can be avoided. That if they were in Christ Jesus, it could be avoided. Now, the wonder of this truth came home to me very recently. I was with Stuart Spencer, who had his memorial service here yesterday. He died of cancer at 39. And 3 weeks ago, while he was still alive, he said to me, "Rico, you have no idea what this verse means. Because in a matter of days, I will stand before the judgment seat of God. I know I will stand before God at judgment in days." He has already stood before it. And he said, "You have no idea how sweet the cross is to me. What a relief it is. Because I have 40 years worth of things that I have thought, said and done that are a great offence to God. And yet I know that at the cross they have been paid for." And as he died, he was a man that was at peace and he had great joy, because he understood the cross and he was in Christ. So what about you? What about you? Are you going to pay for your sin yourself at judgment? Are you going to pay in hell? Or will you let Christ, in his great love, pay for you as he dies on the cross? Will you let him be your substitute? Will you let him go instead of you and pay for you? And if you are a Christian, what about your relations? Are you going to let them pay for their sin in hell? Or will you risk ridicule and warn them of such a fate? And do all that you can to persuade them to flee to the cross for rescue. When I was in my last year at university, I was at home studying for my finals. It was Easter. And I visited my grandmother in a nearby nursing home. I visited her every day, and I knew that she was dying. I spent half an hour with her every day from the 1st to the 7th of April. And in that time, although I counted myself a committed Christian, I said nothing to her about Jesus Christ. And on the 8th of April, she died. She had spent her life making up her own rules about how God would accept her. She had her own agenda. She was a good person. She did the Red Cross. She was loyal to her friends. She was a very loving grandmother. Indeed, she was. But my grandmother would have nothing to do with Christ. She despised his people. She thought that they were hypocrites, Christians, which of course Christians are, aren't they? We are hypocrites, aren't we, as Christians? That's why we're Christians. We know we need forgiveness. What makes someone a Christian is not are you good enough, but are you bad enough so that you see your need of forgiveness. To be a Christian, I think, is to be a constant disappointment to oneself. That is certainly the message of Romans 7. The Christian in Romans 7 is a wretched man. He knows he doesn't do the good that he wants to do. Yes, it's to be a great disappointment to oneself to be a Christian. Anyway, my grandmother died. And as she died in those last days, I think for the first time in her life, she was really aware of the fact that she was alone, that the relationship she thought she'd negotiated with God was non-existent, and she died with no assurance and with no peace. And I watched her die, and I said nothing to her, although I thought I loved her. Now, I have often pondered why I said nothing to her, often. And I think certainly one reason was fear of what she would say, although I think in those last days she would have been open to me saying something, and fear of what my family would say. But I think my real problem was that I didn't think God would condemn her. She was a nice person. The sort of people that go to hell, you see, are the likes of Tom Hamilton. He's the monster burning in hell that the Sun talks about. We want him to go to hell. We want him to go and pay in hell. And that's the sort of person I thought went to hell, not my grandmother. You see, I didn't think my grandmother's sin, 70 years of running her life her own way, making up her own rules about how God would accept her, and ignoring and using God in his world so that she took all the gifts, family, friends, fun, fitness, and rejected the giver, slammed the door in his face. I didn't think my grandmother would be condemned for her sin. I just didn't think that God would do it. And the lesson for me from that grueling experience, which I often ponder, is that, Rico, you must not make up information about God yourself. You must think in the way the Bible calls you to think. That is the lesson that I had to learn. It was a very hard lesson to learn. The Bible is clear about the seriousness of sin and the awfulness of judgment. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Hebrews 4, verse 13. Hebrews 9, verse 27. It is given for all men to die once and then the judgment. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8 and 9. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction. And so I can give myself and I can give you no comfort if you are outside of Christ. If I have to speak at a funeral of someone who is outside of Christ, I can give no comfort to the relatives. Either you pay for your sin yourself, or you allow the Lord Jesus to pay on the cross. But somebody must pay for sin, because it is serious. And Christianity at heart is really about seeing men and women saved from hell through the cross for heaven. And often our problem is that we can't or we won't get our minds around the biblical reality of hell. I had been a Christian for 5 years when my grandmother died, but I would not get my mind around the biblical reality of hell. I think part of the problem for that is that we're such a visual culture, and there are no pictures of a soul going to hell. But the Bible assures me that souls do go to hell. But in a visual culture, it's hard to visualize that. As Easter approaches, we must not run from the reality of this truth. We must, as Easter approaches, take a cold, hard look at our sin. We must do that. We have to take a cold, hard look at the judgment that sin deserves. That was the greatness of Stuart Spencer. He could do that. We have to take a cold, hard look at the reality of hell, and I say that with tears. The biblical response to hell is that we weep. I wonder if you have ever done that. Paul wept about hell. Jeremiah wept about hell. Have you? And having taken a cold, hard look at our sin, at the cross, and indeed at hell, we can then actually see the sweetness of the rescue that is provided. But only then, only when I see the reality of sin, of judgment, of hell, will I then see the wonder and the freedom of the cross. Only then. And if you want peace and joy this Easter, then you'll look hard at sin, you'll look hard at judgment, you'll look hard at hell. Because those are the real truths. And I think so often we find it so difficult, you see, to see why. Sorry about this. I haven't got a shelf in here, one moment. I think often we find it so difficult to see why people like Wesley wrote their hymns. The reason they wrote their hymns and were so joyous is that they understood those truths that we have forgotten and shied away from. So let me read you some of the hymn that John Wesley wrote about Romans 8. Let me read it to you, and you can perhaps see, having come to terms with these truths, why the man was so thrilled about what Christ had done for him. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. Wesley understood sin, he understood judgment, he understood hell, so he understood the wonder of the cross. And we must too, if we are genuinely to understand Easter. So as we finish, I want to leave us with a couple of minutes just to contemplate now, just to sit quietly. And I want you to contemplate two things. One, I want you to contemplate your own journey to Calvary this Easter. And I want you in your mind's eye to see Christ on the cross, dying for your sin, saving you from hell. And secondly, I want you to see your loved ones, your colleagues, those who are not in Christ, and I want you to pray for them, because their position is terrible. It's terrible, their position. So a couple of minutes now to do those two things. Let's have some silence and do that. Father God, we do pray that you would, this Easter, cause us to see the reality of our sin, to see the reality of judgment, and to see the reality of hell. And as we do that, we pray that we would go to the cross with overwhelming gratitude and joy and relief as we see the rescue that you have performed for us. We pray this Easter would be marked by a deep personal devotion to you in gratitude for what you've done. Amen.